Let us join our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have a small confession, and that is to say that I sometimes read the horoscope column in the newspaper. Now, before that upsets some of you, any of you, hear me out. You have to know that I'm a newspaper puzzle worker, and the horoscope sits right next to the jumble and the Sudoku puzzles in the in and O's layout. So proximity is part of my excuse for reading the horoscope. Second, reading that little column is absolutely more of an exercise in curiosity than it is some longing for supernatural guidance. Sometimes I will scan all 13 entries. You know, they have 12 for the signs plus the one for if your birthday is today. Sometimes I'll read all 13 to see how many ways the same fortune can be stated, because they all seem to say the same thing to me. So please, please don't judge me for reading the horoscope column. One line in last Friday's column did catch my eye, and it had a vague connection to where this sermon is heading. That was the birthday today entry, and it said at the end, change is favorable only if it's going to benefit you in the end. Change is favorable only if it's going to benefit you in the end. We live in a pros and cons, risk, reward, cost versus benefit world, don't we? And I wonder how often you've made those kinds of lists before you've made some sort of a decision. Consider the purchase of a new car, for example. You got to weigh the cost of new features with the benefits those features offer. A backup camera might be worth a higher cost to one person, but heated seats, that could be equally important to somebody else. Then you got to decide about the increase or decrease in gas mileage and whether it's going to be worth the added expense of this potential new car. Same decision to make about the increase or decrease of trunk space or number of seats or anticipated upkeep costs. Not to mention the environmental impact and the consideration of that vehicle's range on one charge or one tank of fuel. Somehow we quantify all those factors, total up the scores, and consider the decision ahead. Buying a new car is favorable only if it's going to benefit you in the end. One wonders whether such a decision-making model ever occurred to John the Baptist, or Jesus the Christ, for that matter. You might recall that we read more about Herod just a few weeks ago when we heard how frightened he was over the news of Jesus' birth. So concerned was he that he demanded a massacre in an attempt to eliminate the newborn king. And this time, Herod has taken note of Jesus' ministry, and he's wondering whether Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. There's a strikingly similar worry about a threat to Herod's absolute power. Now, if the story I read had been a movie, the rest of what I read would have that hazy shadow glow around the frame of the scene, because it's a flashback to how John the Baptist had died. Sometime prior, John the Baptist had spoken out against Herod's marriage to Herodias. She'd been previously his sister-in-law, married to his half-brother, and Herod himself had been previously married, but chose to divorce in order to marry Herodias. Both actions would have been contrary to Jewish law, and John called Herod out for it, which would have landed Herod in something of a pickle, at least as demonstrated by his Massacre of the Innocents campaign. Herod's instinct might have been to have John, well, eliminated. John, though, had crowds of followers behind him, and Herod, well, he would have had to contend with lots of angry citizens if he'd killed John. So instead, Herod had him arrested and bound and imprisoned. And on the one hand, that kept John quiet, while on the other hand, it kept him alive. I must share with you that one of the commentators I read put me on the spot with this next paragraph. Listen with me. It seems easy, perhaps, to point an accusing and judgmental finger at Herod. It would be easy to view him as a self-serving monarch. But a pause for reflection with a little humility might actually land many of us in a place where we resonate with Herod's choice to silence the voice of God's conscience. For how often have we encountered God's claim on our lives, or how often have we encountered particularly convicting texts such as, go, sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, or that one that says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. How many times have we encountered those, and because the claim and the call of those passages makes us deeply uncomfortable, we ignore them or imagine that they don't apply to us. Living as God's people regularly challenges us to relinquish our desires in favor of following the Holy One, but we are loath to change our path when it costs us something we enjoy. Guilty. But I suppose there's a little bit of a Herod in all of us, huh? Anyway, back to the story. Let's see, Herod had just arrested, bound, and imprisoned John, and soon it's time for Herod's birthday celebration, and you can imagine that would have been a feast fit for a king. Herod's stepdaughter honors him by performing a dance for Herod and for all of his guests, and perhaps moved to appreciation, or maybe wanting to flaunt his generosity, Herod offers the girl anything her heart desires. Now, maybe he was expecting her heart would desire jewelry or perfume, some new clothes, maybe that new car, or maybe a destination trip with her besties, but the young woman asks instead for the head of John the Baptist served up on a platter. Can you imagine what that did to the festivities that night? Which lands Herod in yet another conundrum. On the one hand, what will the crowds, the throng of folks who were hanging on John's every word prior to imprisonment, what will the crowds do if Herod orders John dead? But on the other hand, what will the guests, the ones who had just witnessed Herod's lavish promise to his stepdaughter, what will Jerusalem's rich and famous think if Herod doesn't make good on his promise? As you've heard, it turns out public opinion of the rich and famous is more important to John, to Herod, than John's life was. As Herod sees things liquidating, John was the favorable choice because it was the one that was going to benefit him in the end. Reverse the scene, though. I wonder what kind of reckoning John took. Surely he would have known Herod's hunger for absolute power and Herod's ruthlessness in protecting that power. Surely John knew the risk of speaking truth, God's truth, to such a man. Surely he knew his life would be on the line if he challenged the king's morality. But as with most every aspect of the kingdom of God, the calculation that works everywhere else gets turned totally upside down. For Herod, liquidating John was the favorable thing because he calculated that it was going to benefit him in the end. But for John, speaking truth to Herod was favorable because he determined that following God's call was even more beneficial than his own life. And not too terribly many years after John, Jesus must have made a similar calculation that preaching the gospel was so favorable that it was worth risking and ultimately losing his own life over it. And I suppose you and I are here today because of that absolutely upside down cost benefit analysis. Tomorrow we'll celebrate another man who 52 years ago was willing to risk his life because it was more favorable, more important to him to follow God's calling by speaking truth to power. I sat in my office for a good long while the other day wondering how many times did Martin Luther King Jr. review that calculation. And I determined that neither King nor John nor Jesus even ran the numbers more than maybe that first time when the reality of the risks of their ministry dawned on them. I suppose some things are so worth it that it's just not worth the time it takes to review the pros and cons, identify the risks and rewards, or calculate the cost versus benefit. So Mac read a part of Matthew 25 for us this morning, and you've heard the children's version of that. Most of our preaching in this 2020 will be from texts in Matthew's gospel. And if I were to guess, I expect we will read and reread that part Mac read, that part that talks about serving Jesus as we serve the least of these. Our denomination has invited us to keep those verses in mind this year by asking us to commit to being in a Matthew 25 way in the world. Matthew 25 invitation calls all of us to engage actively in the world around us so our faith will come alive and we will wake to new possibilities. There are three focuses in this Matthew 25 call. Number one is about building congregational vitality by challenging ourselves to deepen and energize our faith and to grow as joyful disciples actively engaged with our community as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and deed. Part two is dismantling structural racism by fearlessly applying our faith to advocate and break down the systems, practices, and thinking that underlie discrimination, bias, prejudice, and oppression of people of color. Part three calls us to work toward eradicating systemic poverty by acting on our beliefs and working to change laws, policies, plans, and structures in our society that perpetuate economic exploitation of people who are poor. It's a quote from our denomination. Matthew 25 invitation is a bold calling that has emerged out of the last two general assemblies, the highest meeting of our denomination. It's an invitation with biblical roots in this line. It's when Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to the least of one of these who are members of my family, as you did it to them, you did it to me." It seems almost providential to me that this call would come up since we have identified that 2020 will be a year of focus on service for NRPC. So I was in a meeting the other day with this sermon rattling in my head, and I asked the gathered group to consider two questions. Question one, what are the costs of being a disciple of Christ? What do you have to give up in order to do what you do for the kingdom of God? And some of the costs are very tangible. On the one hand, it takes time to do things at church, time when you could be relaxing at home at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, or time when you could be at a sporting event, a social gathering, or some cultural event. It also takes money that could be going in a lot of other ways, but that is contributed instead to God's mission and ministry at North Raleigh Presbyterian Church and beyond. Less tangible costs include the risk of criticizing or stereotyping from friends or colleagues, extended family, even strangers, when they found out you're crazy enough to follow in this way. There's quite frankly a cost associated with putting your lot in with some church family. Family is sometimes a hard thing, isn't it? I'd add another cost, and I'd say that it is sometimes hard to serve the least of these, the people God calls us to serve. I don't always like people who are the least. I don't always approve of them, and I don't always understand them, but Jesus says serve them. Finally, it's flat out messy to serve the least of these, and it's not always possible to see that our serving has made even one dab of difference. Discipleship is costly business, it turns out. From Jesus to John to MLK to us, it is costly business indeed. Yet question two to that group was to wonder whether some of the benefits outweigh those costs. They said that belonging to this community makes it worth it. They said that the spiritual freedom that comes from the gospel makes it worth it. They told me that peace of mind makes it worth it. They said that having a strong center, anchor, core in life, well, that makes it worth it. That being a part of building us into a more compassionate, loving, and just family and community and world, well, that makes it worth it. I am not sure that there is a balance sheet in a boardroom on this planet where those benefits are worth the cost. But I think the math works just fine in the kingdom of God. So friends, I wonder who you're going to serve in 2020, and I wonder how you're going to do that. I want to issue one warning. It's going to cost you. It might even cost you life as you know it. But I'm betting it's going to be worth it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.